verse 1 to verse 12 of 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of the world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Shall we pray now for the Lord to speak from his word to us? Lord, we thank you today for the privilege of being able to preach the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we have in it. We know that it's the truth. We thank you, Lord, for the influence and the power and the blessing it has been to us personally. And it's our prayer that it might be an influence and blessing and a power for good to others who have come to gather together this afternoon in this meeting. To those who do not know you, Lord, make your word a word today of salvation. To those that do know you, encourage them, Lord, in helping us to rejoice again in the privilege that we have of knowing that our sins are truly put away by Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that for those who may be wandering far off, cold in heart towards Christ, Lord, pardon their sins and draw them back. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this morning we commenced looking at our motto text for 2011, and like many things that I've commenced before, I didn't get finished on them, and sometimes when the clock has beaten, you can't say, like Bamber Gascoigne used to say in University Challenge, I've started so I'll finish, because if I tried to finish this morning, then you'd be finished, and it just ran on a little bit too long. So I didn't want to do that this morning. I didn't want to go over time. But I want to return to our text this afternoon because it is such a very important text and such a very good one for a church at the beginning of any year or any particular venture that they're going to enter into, or indeed for any individual Christian as well. This is a motto for the entire life of the church, for the entire life of the individual believer. It should be, at least. And this is what it says in verse 2. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this morning we looked at the first thing which lies on the surface of the text, which of course is a message that Paul proclaimed. Paul made his message very, very clear. It was both a simple message and it was a sacred message. A sacred message in as much as it was about a sacred person. It was about the person of Jesus Christ. Paul always concentrated his message there. It wasn't about doctrine apart from a person or a person apart from doctrine. It was about a living person. Some people concentrate their message on the Christian creed. And Christian creeds might be helpful in setting forth in a simple way what the Bible says. Christian creeds do not take the place of the Christ that they are testifying about. We always have to bear that in mind, that Jesus Christ is a real person. It's not merely that he lives in the creed, but he himself lives. It's not merely that he lives here in the pages of the Bible, but he himself really and truly lives. So Paul had a very sacred message. It was a message about a living Savior. That living Savior is Jesus, he says. I determined to know Jesus Christ. Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. And so whenever Jehovah's Witnesses come to your door and tell you that Jesus isn't God, well, you can tell them that the name Jesus actually means Jehovah the Savior. And let me put it like this. If Jesus isn't Jehovah, if he's not equal with God the Father, then his life means nothing for us. His death means nothing for us. His crucifixion cannot save us. That's how important it is to believe in Jesus Christ and who he is. Jesus is Jehovah. Jesus is not only Jehovah, but he is the one set apart to do the work of redemption. God never set apart an archangel to do this work. No archangel was the Christ. No archangel was the anointed one. No archangel was the one set aside. No created being was set aside to do the work of salvation. The message is not about Gabriel or Michael or some other of the heavenly host. The message is not about some special man. It's about God in the flesh. God in the flesh set apart by the Holy Ghost. So that was Paul's message. He preached a message that was sacred, the message of a sacred person. But he also preached the message of a sacred passion as well, because he talked about Christ crucified. Now, sometimes he put the stop at the end of the Savior's name. He preached about Jesus Christ, but that's not everything, you know. It's not just Jesus Christ. It's not just Jesus Christ as a living person, but it's he who lived but was once dead, once died for us. And so Paul puts in this conjunction here in our text. He speaks about Jesus Christ and him crucified. And him crucified. That word is there for a purpose. It's there to show us that it's not enough just to talk about Christ, that the gospel is not about Christ apart from the cross, nor indeed is it about the cross apart from Christ, but it's about Christ and him crucified. When we recognize who Christ is, we will recognize something of the solemnity and the sacredness of his death. When we think about the death of Christ, we realize who he is and what he went through. We will understand how holy the message of the Christian gospel is. So remember that. It's not just Jesus Christ who's our message, but it's Christ and him crucified. Somebody put it like this once. A crossless Christ, no refuge is for me. A Christless cross, my Savior cannot be. But O Christ crucified, I rest on thee. So this message that he proclaimed was a message of a sacred person. It was a message of the passion of the Christ as well. But it was also a message which was singular. It was a special message in that sense, or a simple message. It's Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. And it's more than Jesus Christ and him crucified. It is everything conforming to that. All true doctrine centers in Jesus Christ and him crucified. Save, he says, know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. It was one of the great lecturers in the Princeton Theological Seminary many years ago in the United States, who therefore said, as he lectured his students one day, uttered these very significant words, and he told them, "Cursed be all learning that is not subservient to the cross of Christ. Cursed be all learning that is not coincident with the cross of Christ. Cursed be all learning that is not under the cross of Christ." That's really what Paul is saying here, because everything centers around Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that was the message that Paul proclaimed. That's the message which we proclaim. It hasn't changed. In 2,000 years it hasn't changed. And what's more, no matter what anybody says, no matter what the pressures of the world are outside, no matter what pressures are brought to bear, even within the Christian world, if we want to put it like that, it doesn't matter. Our message does not change. Jesus Christ and him crucified is as fresh and as new and as powerful today as it was when Paul first preached it and when he wrote the words in this epistle, the message which he preached. Could I say something more about the message? Not just about Christ and him crucified, but we have to remember something in respect of that. That the death of Christ is valuable to us as sinners and as Christians because of the blood that he shed when he died. It's not Christ apart from the cross, or the cross apart from Christ, nor is it Christ crucified apart from his blood either. And you know, sometimes there's a gospel preached today which is anemic. It preaches half the truth, Jesus Christ and him crucified, but the center of the power of the cross, the blood, is deleted. And no wonder the converts that are produced under that message are weak. An anemic gospel produces anemic Christians. Christians that don't really live unto God. Christians whose faith stands in the wisdom of men, as the apostle expresses it here, but not in the power of God. The power of Christ crucified is the power of his precious blood. Leviticus tells us, doesn't it, that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and the life of Jehovah in the flesh, the life of God incarnate, flowed in solution in his precious blood. That means that the blood of the cross is the power, the center of the power of our message. The Bible makes it clear. And many times the Bible uses the word blood about Jesus. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Do you realize that if Christ had died without shedding his blood, and it's possible for people to die without shedding their blood, there would be no salvation for you? The Holy Ghost does not make a mistake when he writes in so many times in the pages of the Bible about the blood of the cross. Doesn't make a mistake when he tells us we have boldness, therefore, brethren, in Hebrews 10, to enter in, not merely by the death of Jesus, but by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way. And that's very, very important. So this is the message which we proclaim. The second thing which we want to look at this afternoon is the mission that Paul pursued. The mission that Paul pursued. Paul's chief mission was not just to have this message, but to know the Christ of this message. He says, I have determined not to know anything save Jesus Christ. He not only wanted to have the message, but he wanted to know the Christ of the message. Of course, Paul desired to know Christ personally, and in some sense he knew him already, but he wanted to know him more and more. He wanted his knowledge to be deepened. He wanted the message that he had to be applied to his soul first of all, so that he might know the Lord better and be better enabled to communicate the message about the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, in another place, we read it as he writes to the Philippians, he who already knows Christ by way of salvation still realizes that there's so much more to glean from the message of Christ and him crucified, so much more to know about this precious Savior. And he cries out, oh, that I might know him. Oh, that I might know him. Say, what is your ambition in life? We want to accumulate knowledge. We have to accumulate knowledge about certain things. We have to have an education. We have to learn. We have to have that in order to a certain end, that we might find necessary employment, our place in the world, our niche in life, so to speak. We need knowledge. But this personal knowledge of Jesus Christ is the most important thing. And Paul desired to know this Christ. He says, I want to know him. And this really, you know, in the final analysis, whatever other knowledge we have or don't have, this is the ultimate thing, to know Christ. This knowledge of Jesus Christ and him crucified and his precious blood is everything. Do you realize that in the cross, if we know the cross, then we realize the meaning of sin and discover our need as of a personal Savior? In the cross, we realize God's goodwill toward man in providing the Savior that we needed. And if we know Christ crucified, then we know in Christ crucified God as a loving Father. Do you remember the disciples one day? I think it was Philip, wasn't it, who said to the Lord in the upper room before the cross, before Calvary, he said, Lord, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. That's the way really in which we want to know God, to any comfort or any help. To know God as a Father, that's the thing that suffices. Apart from that, how can we have comfort in this world, and how can we face the next world? How can we face leaving this one to go into eternity? Show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Do you realize that in Jesus Christ and him crucified, you see the Father? In one of the ancient churches of central Italy, there was a representation of the crucifixion. And behind Christ on the cross, the viewer would have catched a dim vision of God the Father. The hands of the Father were behind the hands of the Son, and the nails which pierced the Son seemed to pierce the Father also. You know what that painting was saying, really? It was saying that God is in Christ. Jesus said, didn't he, in John 14, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Paul says in another part of his writings, God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. And God is in Christ, and in this representation is proved a great biblical principle that God's love had not to be won by sacrifice, but was demonstrated by sacrifice. Christ was not sent to persuade the Father to love us. He was sent by the Father because the Father already loved us. God demonstrated his love towards us, says Romans 5, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul knew this Christ, and he wanted to know him more. Do you know this Christ? Do you know Christ crucified? Do you desire to know him more? And of course, there's more than that really in our text. Because when Paul speaks about knowing Christ in verse 2, it's not just knowing him personally, but it's desiring to make him known. Here's how he puts it. I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. It's not just that he wanted Jesus for himself. He can't be selfish in that way. He can't hold Christ simply to his own heart. He cannot have so much of Christ and yet not say anything about it. He wants to make him known. I want him known among you, he says to the Corinthians. And boy, oh boy, did the Corinthians need to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing but Christ and him crucified would do them any good. And you know, if Paul had heralded Christianity as another philosophy, that wouldn't really have helped the situation of the sinners at Corinth. The heralding of Christianity as just another philosophy would only have deepened their ignorance and encouraged them to continue putting wisdom in the place of divine revelation. Nor did the Corinthians need to learn about religion. They had plenty of religion. They had enough of religion, and with all the religion that they had, none of it had brought them any closer to the God of heaven. The Corinthians themselves were as ignorant as their compatriots in Athens, not that far away, who themselves had erected, as you remember in Acts 18, an altar to the unknown God. But folks, the God which men cannot find by their own religion is found in Jesus Christ and him crucified, is found in Emmanuel, God with us. Nor did the people of Corinth need to know anything about morality. Besides, the Corinthians had put a relative value already upon morals. What good would preaching even the morals of Christianity, the ethics of the Bible, do? Because morality may make men better on the outside. It is only Jesus Christ and him crucified, it is only by him or in him that men are made better on the inside, so that the change is worked out for everybody to see, a change which is recognized by all who have eyes to see as something more than cosmetic. My friend, it's not morals that our people in England need to hear about today either. People can preach morals and ethics as often as they like, but it's not morals or ethics that saves people. It's God's righteousness in Christ that saves people. It's not morals that people need to hear about. It's the effect of their sin. It's the consequences of their disobedience and how righteousness can only be found in Jesus Christ to justify them. And you know, that's why people need to preach the cross. That's why the cross and Christ crucified needs to be proclaimed. For the world will always treat sin lightly. It will have nothing of any sense, of any value of Christian morals or of gospel righteousness until it understands the meaning of God condemning sin in the flesh where Christ died. Now, the wonderful thing is this, that in Corinth where sin abounded, in Corinth where Christ was made known by the apostle, grace abounded unto grace. The preaching of Jesus Christ and him crucified revolutionized so many lives, changed so many people for good. And Paul comments on that as we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is what he says. Know ye not that the unrighteous, verse 9, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, That's an old expression for homosexuality and lesbianism. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. It would have been a terrible thing if Paul had put the full stop there, wouldn't it? But here's what he says. He writes to the Corinthians and he says, "And such were some of you." What made the difference? How are they so radically transformed? Here's what he tells us, 1 Corinthians 6 and 11. "Such were some of you, listen, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified." How? "In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." In the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Paul himself is a case in point. For when he met the crucified Christ, the living Savior on the road to Damascus, he was changed never to be the same again. Do you know this gospel is still working in the same way as it worked at Corinth? Let me give you an illustration. A couple of weeks ago, my parents received an email from, I think it was from Dr. Bob Jones in the United States. The students have been here and who himself will be here, God willing, January next year. Well, he wrote to tell him about a couple of men, or one man I think it was, who had been a student at the university several years ago. After leaving the university, which is obviously has a strong fundamental Christian ethos, he went out into the world, so much out into the world that he became a practicing homosexual and was living with his partner. One day, very recently, they were listening to a sermon on the internet that somebody was preaching, and both of them were converted. Both of them then parted company with one another, and one of them is involved in the charitable mission to raise financial support for people suffering from brain tumors. Why was that man changed? You know how he was changed? Wasn't preaching philosophy, wasn't preaching theology, it wasn't preaching a dead creed. It was preaching Christ and Him crucified. What was it that made him washed? What was it that made him sanctified? It was the blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ washes, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. That's how people are changed. And I put it to you that this gospel is the very same gospel that we need to continue to preach in this church and as a body of believers until our Savior comes again. This is the thing which our community needs, with all the needs that people have, broken lives, broken homes, broken hearts, broken bodies. There's one thing that can do the sinner good, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The hymn writer put it like this: "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. Woe other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." We must press home upon men the need of a personal acquaintance with Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You know, it's perfectly possible to know the things that are said about Christ, to hear what is being made known about Him, and not to know Him about whom those things are said. So I want to ask you a question tonight. Are you personally acquainted with Jesus Christ and Him crucified? Do you know the man of Calvary? Have you experienced in your soul and in your life the power of His precious blood? That's the thing that you need to know. You need to know that Christ is being made known. What does the book of Job say? It says, "Acquaint now thyself with Him and be at peace." Are you at peace? Answer the question, not to me or to the church. Answer the question honestly in your heart before God Almighty this evening. Are you at peace? Because I put it to you that you'll never be at peace until you know Him who's being made known, until you know Him in your soul, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You need to know Him, you know, if you're going to live. You need to know Him if you're going to die. The only thing that could comfort the Corinthians, because they were going to die, despite their culture, despite their commerce, despite their big plans for the future, they were going to die. And so are we. And so are our people out there. And so are our family members and our friends. And the only comfort that can get in order that they might die well is in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was reading a story recently about a Universalist preacher. He was traveling through America, and they sent on an intimation that he intended to be in a certain place to preach. And on his arrival, he found a congregation assembled, and he began to proclaim to them the idea, the notion of universal deliverance from punishment in the world to come. In short, that everybody would be saved, that there would be no afterlife in which people would be punished for their sins or Christ's rejection. Anyway, after the sermon was over, he told his hearers that he was going to return that way at a particular time, and if they wanted it, he would preach to them again. And nobody responded. He asked again the second time if anybody was interested in hearing him. Still nobody responded, until at last, at the back of the congregation, an old man stood to his feet, and he said this. He said, "Preacher, if you have told us the truth this time, we don't need you anymore. But if you've told us a lie, we don't want you anymore." Why was that? Well, if the universalist was right, and there's no damnation for sinners, then it doesn't matter. We don't need to hear the message that the universalist preached. Of course, if he's wrong, then we're in great danger of perishing if we heed what he has to say. You see, Christ crucified needs to be heard. It's only Christ crucified who can give us hope when we die. The sting of death, what is it? What's the thing that makes death so terrible? Corinthians says in the 15th chapter, the sting of death is sin. How do we get? If we get the sin question answered, we can die well. Where is the sin question answered? It's not answered at the baptismal font or in the baptismal pool. It's answered at the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and him crucified. You know, the only thing which can take away your fear of meeting God is the blood which Jesus shed. I love the little verse which is written by a famous Scottish Christian called James Reid. In his little book called The Blood of Jesus, he writes this. He says, "Until I saw the blood, 'twas hell my soul was fearing, and dark and dreary in my heart the future was appearing, while conscience told its tale of sin and caused a weight of woe within. But when I saw the blood and looked to him that shed it, my right to heaven was seen at once, and I with rapture read it. I find myself to God brought nigh, and victory became my cry." Paul says, this is the mission which I pursue, to make known Christ to the people. But his mission was also to make Christ known to the church. Not something which we dare not overlook either. Remember, this epistle is not written to society in general, although it applies to them, but it's written first and foremost to the church at Corinth. That's why he says in chapter 1 and verse 1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. He's talking about a living, organized body of Bible-believing Christians, gospel-believing Christians. Why did the church need to know? You would have thought that, well, this is a message for sinners, but really it doesn't apply to the church. But you know something? Christ and him crucified applies to the church first before it applies to sinners. And if we're really going to make Christ known, and if we're really going to lift him up and expect other people to be interested, shouldn't we be interested first? We who profess to know him and love him, shouldn't we be interested first? How much the church itself needs to know Christ and him crucified and have him made known by the preacher. Paul made him known in chapter 1 for the purpose of the church's unity. Here was the church at Corinth, and it was so wonderfully blessed with spiritual gifts. Never was a church so spiritually blessed with the gifts of the Holy Ghost than the church at Corinth. But never was a church so divided as the church at Corinth. It had all the gifts of the Spirit, but it was lacking in the grace of the Spirit. And Paul says to those who were divided over minor things and along petty sectarian lines, he says to them, in order to unite them, he would point them to the cross. He says, "Was Paul divided, or was Paul crucified for you?" Obviously the question is no. Obviously they should be united because they all profess to know this Christ and him crucified. For the sake of church's unity, Christ crucified had to be made known. For the sake of the church's humility, that Christ crucified had to be made known. And Paul writes about that in chapter 4. Here were people who were a little bit proud of themselves, but Paul says in chapter 4 and verse 7, Who makes thee to differ from another? What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou dost receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou had not received it? In other words, what you have as a Christian, you only have not because you merit it or because God owed you it, but because it was, as he puts it in chapter 2, freely given to you of God. Anything you have by way of spiritual graces or spiritual gifts, not something that you had by right, it's not something which God owed to you or God was obliged to give you. It's something you have because Christ died for you. That's why. And when he died, he purchased all the benefits of redemption, all the graces and gifts of the Holy Ghost, and ascending to heaven, poured them out in the church. Why shouldn't we therefore be humble? The church needed to know it. Needed to know Christ crucified for the sake of her humility. And then the church at Corinth needed to know Christ crucified in respect of her liberty. Chapter 8 and verse 11, Paul touches upon that. And he talks about liberty with regarding to the things that the believers eat. Talks about the weak brother who assumes that he can eat the meat that is offered to idols, and the strong brother that assumes he can eat that meat, and the weak brother who thinks it's better not to eat it. And he talks in chapter 8 at length about Christian liberty. And now he would have us to know the best course of action and what should motivate us. So he writes in chapter 8 and verse 11, bringing us again to Christ and him crucified, he said, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish, listen to this, for whom Christ died. For whom Christ died. You know, with respect to the church's worship, he brings her again to Christ and him crucified. And that's why he writes so personally and directly in chapter 11. Talks about the foolishness of the behavior amongst the Corinthians, their misbehavior rather, when they came together for worship. And he brings them to the night in which the Lord was betrayed, the night in which he took bread. And he said, you remember this. You remember this, you Corinthians who are divided. You Corinthians who are spoiling things. You remember this. Remember the night in which the Lord was betrayed. When you come together to break bread, you remember this. When you come together to worship the Lord, you remember this. You remember the night in which the Lord was betrayed. And then with regard to the activity of the church, in chapter 13 he talks about that. He touches upon that without mentioning the word crucified, but he really is getting at that, isn't he? Talks about those who were gifted. Look, you Corinthians, even if you could speak with the tongue of men and angels, even if you could give your body to be burned, even if you bestowed everything you had to feed the poor and needy, what good would it do? Without love. And where is love best manifested? It's manifested in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so we have the message that Paul proclaimed, and we have the mission that Paul pursued. The final thing I want you to see here is the mind that Paul possessed. He says in our text, I am determined. I like that word determined. I like it because it's used of God in the Bible. And whenever God ever did anything, God never did it upon a whim. God never did it as an afterthought or even as a suggestion from somebody else. God on many occasions has declared himself in the Bible as one who has determined things. Do you realize as you sit in God's house this afternoon, God Almighty has determined something about you? Yes, he has. Corinthians, or Acts rather, Paul tells us in his sermon that God has determined before the times appointed. And God has determined a time when you shall live, and God has determined a very time when you shall die. God has determined a time when I shall live. God has determined a time when I shall die. And beyond the boundaries which God has determined, we cannot go further. Think about that when you're listening to the gospel. God has determined something about you. But then Christians are to determine things. And Paul never really seemed to do anything unless he had first of all thought about it thoroughly and made up his mind. In Acts 15 verse 37, about his acquaintances and helps, he says, I determined to take Barnabas. Made up his mind that he would have a companion in the work of God. when he was traveling. For example, in Acts 20, he said, I determined to sail by Ephesus. When he had made up his mind upon something that was practically wise, then he determined to do it. He not only thought about it and willed to do it, he carried it out. He fulfilled the purpose. And here he says, with regard to his preaching, I determined to do this. I made up my mind to do this. I wasn't carried along as a robot or as a machine without will or purpose or plan or forethought. I determined. The word here in the original language is the Greek word krino, which means to judge or to decide. And you'll discover as you read Acts 3 and Acts 25 that it's used in the Bible in a legal sense. Remember, Pilate, Acts 3 says, he was determined to let Jesus go. He had made the judgment that Christ was innocent, and he was determined to let him go. In Acts 25, the man that would send Paul to Rome, he says, I have determined to send them to you. And now Paul himself says, I'm determined. I have judged something. I have decided something. This preaching, this message that I'm going to preach, and this mission that I'm going to pursue, it's not something which has been thrown at me from somebody else against my will. I haven't taken this upon a whim. I haven't made my decision upon an expedient. Not merely is it done in a matter of practical wisdom. I am doing this, I am preaching this message and pursuing this mission because I've thought things through. I'm doing it out of a matter of strict justice. I have judged it right. I have decided this. Reading this story about a man who's talking to a judge about his business for the day, and he said to him, are you going down to the assize, my lord? The judge said yes. And then he asked him a second question. What do you think you will do with that remarkable series of frauds that were committed some time ago? The judge says, I don't know. Well, what do you think you will do with that case of forgery, the most elaborate and intricate piece of business? What do you think you will do with it? The judge said again, I don't know. And then the man turned to the judge and he said, why are you going down to the city in a loose mind, sir? Oh, he said, no, I'm not going down to the city in a loose mind. Then the man asked him another question. He said, what have you resolved to do then? What are you going to do? And the judge says, I'm going to do one thing. I have determined nothing against one thing, that the law shall be administered and justice shall be done. And for Paul, this was the only thing that was right for him. Nothing else would be just in Christian witness or testimony. He had made up his mind. He discovered that this was a line of practical wisdom, not merely practical wisdom, but justice before God. The only just course to adopt was to determine to proclaim this message and pursue this mission. Now, it was just that Paul should make known Christ and him crucified, and that nothing else should take the place of this in his ministry. God had called him to make Christ known. The Christ he made known, he was personally acquainted with. It was his duty and delight to make him known. And it was just because it was to the glory of God that he should make this Christ known. And yet, having said that, it couldn't have been easy. Because to make your mind up requires conscience and conviction and forethought. It's not an easy decision to come to be determined to make nothing else known but Christ and him crucified. And we need strength, brethren and sisters in Christ, to fulfill our intent. Of course, we've got encouragers. Paul had encouragers. He had plenty of friends, like Aquila and Priscilla, who were in Corinth, Silas and Timotheus, who joined him, Justus, the Jewish man who opened his house to the apostle at Corinth. Nevertheless, Paul didn't get his resolve from them. He didn't come to his decision by their help. Neither are we to depend upon others in our determination and strength to make Christ known. Are we only strong for Jesus Christ and him crucified, depending on the company that we're in? What will we do then when we're out of that company this year? No, Paul got him strength from Jesus, and there we must get our strength too. How do I know that? Well, I know it because Acts tells us it. And Acts 18 tells us about Paul's trip to Corinth. Here's what happened. It said in Acts 18 and verse 9, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And from that, Paul got the determination to go on. That determination to go on involved a choice. To make Christ known, he had to be determined that nothing else should block his view. Not even his own popularity or his own name. That didn't matter. Really didn't matter. He didn't want to make himself known by the wisdom of words. That didn't matter. The way he put the sermon across was not the ultimate thing. It was the Christ that he preached who was the ultimate thing. Preachers have to remember that. And sometimes the people have to pray for the preacher that he'll remember that. Spurgeon said once, he uttered these words in a prayer meeting sermon, which speak volumes as to the secret of his ministry. He said, "I think I can honestly say that when I have had something come to me rather fine, a nice, rare, oratorical piece, and I think I could do it, I think if I tried I might say something very fine. I have pulled it out of my mouth and flung it away that I might not take away the attention of my hearer from Christ crucified." Paul had the wisdom and the determination to do that. Great men since, and you and I too must have the determination to do that. And if we get Christ on our side, and we have him on our side, if we realize that, then we can be determined continually, in every place, continually, every day, and in every activity. In every activity that Paul engaged, he determined and he got the strength to do it. You follow his letters the whole way through to the end of the New Testament, to his last letter, the Epistle to the Hebrews, and he's talking even there about Christ and him crucified. Every Sabbath, Acts 18 and verse 4, he preached Christ. Even to those, to some at Corinth, it was a stumbling block. According to chapter 1 of this epistle, he still preached Christ. He was determined through good report and ill report, through friendship, through ridicule or reproach, that he would make Christ known. And when he came to die, he was able to say, "I have fought a good fight." This was a mind that he possessed. "I have finished a good course. I have kept the faith." He was determined. Determined. Are we determined in every situation to make much of Christ? Said of Ned Wright, who was a well-known South London evangelist, that when he was preaching once on or near to London Bridge, a half-tipsy man came into the crowd and cried out, "Look here, preacher, I am Jesus Christ." Well, the preacher said, "Come here." And he made his way through the crowd and he said to the half-tipsy man, he said, "Let me see your hands." He made a show of examining that drunkard's hands and then he threw them away from him in contempt. And he said, "You're not Jesus Christ. My Jesus Christ has nail holes in his hands. Be off with you." And then he turned, having the crowd's attention now, he turned to preach to them the real Jesus. He had determination to make the most of a situation and to preach Christ. And we can have that determination. We can get it from God. You know something? You don't need to be a brilliant person. You don't need to be a clever person. You don't need to be wise in this world. You don't need to be noble. Paul says that these aren't the requisites for making known Christ and pursuing your mission as a Christian. God hath chosen the weak things of this world, and the things which are not, and the things which are despised. Those are the things which God has chosen, and those are the things and the people to whom God will give his strength that's there for the asking, to be faithful to him to the end of their days. Oh, to be faithful to Christ in 2011 as a church. Christ and him crucified. Faithful to the day that we die. Faithful so we can say with John Wesley of old, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him in life, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb."